Brothers and sisters, if you have your copy of God's Word with you today, I will ask that you turn to the book of 1 Samuel, continue our sermon series there, and we'll be reading from 1 Samuel 17 today. 1 Samuel 17, and this is a very long chapter, nearly 60 verses, so while it is a famous chapter, a famous story, we are not going to try to tackle the whole thing in one go. We will just read from part of 1 Samuel 17 this morning, on verses 1 to verse 37. 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest. The 3 eldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. For 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand, morning and evening. And Jesse said to David his son, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp, to your brothers. Take also these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, and left the sheep with the keeper, and took the provisions, and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage, and ran to the ranks, and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines, and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. When there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this passage of Scripture, Father, we give you thanks for how you reveal yourself to us, reveal who we are, Father, and reveal our need for Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us for our salvation. Father God, as we read your word, we pray that you would bless it unto the hearing of your people. Bless the words that come from the mouth of your servant. Father God, help me to say nothing but what is true and godly and glorifying to you. Bless the reading and the preaching of your word for Christ's sake and in his name. It's in his name we pray this. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure we've all heard the phrase, this man, this woman needs no introduction. Perhaps when someone is being welcomed onto the stage for one reason or another, the MC might say something like this, and now for the person of the hour who needs no introduction to us. And the MC says that because the person is known to everybody. We know who this person is. He's famous. We're aware of his accomplishments. To repeat everything that she is known for would be redundant. We already know it. And then the person's fame gets repeated anyways, because that's just how that goes. Now, 1 Samuel 17, this whole chapter kind of feels like that to me. This passage needs no introduction. Brothers and sisters, this is a time in America and in much of the Western world where people are increasingly and sadly biblically illiterate and have no idea what goes on in Scripture and why. That said, if there is one part of Scripture that you can safely assume everybody has heard of and knows something about, this is it. Everybody knows that David versus Goliath is an underdog situation. The little guy taking on the impossible to beat giant and winning. They all know that phrase, David versus Goliath. Use it all the time. And in church, for those who are biblically literate, who know the Scriptures, this story, David and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17, this is a favorite of many people, from veteran saints to Sunday school children. This story is a classic among all the rich treasures of Scripture, and with good reason. And yet, brothers and sisters, with familiarity with this passage comes, if not contempt, then perhaps confusion. We know many of the details of 1 Samuel 17. There's a battle, there's a giant, there's a young man who triumphs over the giant in that battle. But what's the point? Why is this narrative recorded in the Bible? Among all the countless events that have happened throughout redemptive history, why did God see fit to choose this passage among all the things that could have happened and record it in such great detail, some 60-odd verses? And why was it necessary for David to fight Goliath, David in particular, to fight him? And if all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, and all of Scripture does point to Jesus, Christ himself says this, how does this passage in particular point us to Christ and our need for salvation? I believe that the events of 1 Samuel 17 show us a time when the soul of God's people was at great risk and their future was at risk. This is not simply a normal battle or a simple military operation, nor is it just an underdog fight. The conflict between the world and the people of God, between the kingdom of God on the one hand and the kingdom of the devil on the other, is being distilled down to one fight. The curtain, we might say, on the spiritual battle between the forces of God and the forces of evil is essentially being pulled back. The curtain is being pulled back so we can see the invisible being made visible. It's being distilled down to this conflict of the armies of Israel and the armies of Philistia, the champion of the Philistines and the champion of Israel. Now, again, there is enough in this passage that we really shouldn't try to tackle it all in one sermon. So today we're just going to be examining the first part of 1 Samuel 17, and we will see the build-up to that classic conflict between David and Goliath, and we will learn our theme, that when the people of God were reviled by a Philistine giant, the living God raised up his own champion who would glorify his holy name by slaying the Philistine. And today we will talk about the three most important characters of this narrative. These are Goliath, the Philistine giant, David, the man of faith, and the Lord, the living God. Now, 1 Samuel 17 begins by describing the battle preparations for this fight between Israel and Philistia. The Philistines were once again acting as an invading army, making a push for conquest into the promised land and the people of God. And the Israelite army, led by King Saul, who is still rejected, by the way, he's still essentially a usurper king, they are going out to meet them and repel the Philistine force. Now, between these walls of a valley, mountain ranges on both sides, and a plain between them, the two armies faced off for battle. Then, verse 4, there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath. Now, brothers and sisters, we all know that Goliath was big. The name Goliath is now basically synonymous with something that is huge, with something that is real big. We know this man must have been impressive, but let's understand this. The narrator takes four long verses to try to impress upon us just how frightening and powerful this man was. Goliath is called a champion. In other words, this is not just a soldier of the line. This is an expert in single combat. This is a man who knows how to kill up close and personal, one-on-one, and he is good at his job. And this man is not merely tall. Translating what the Bible gives us in terms of his height, this man is well over 9 feet tall, perhaps as tall as 9.5 feet, taller than any other man recorded in history. For contrast, as I understand it, the tallest man recorded outside of the Bible stood at about 8 feet 10 inches. Goliath towered over him. And not only is he tall, he is now wearing armor. In those days, most soldiers of the line did not wear what we would call real metal armor. Most of the Israelites did not go into battle with proper armor. Goliath, by contrast, wore a bronze helmet on his head and had a chest piece made of scaled bronze and scaled like fish scales, overlapping with one another. The weight of that coat, according to the narrator, 126 pounds of bronze worn on his chest. He wore bronze shin guards on his knees, very uncommon for soldiers of the line. And for offense, he carried a bronze javelin and a spear. And that spear in particular is state of the art, a massive thing. And the head of the spear alone weighs 15 pounds of solid iron. And completing the ensemble, a massive square shield designed for maximum defense, lugged around by the Philistines' armor bearer, his bodyguard. In summary, the champion of the Philistines, Goliath of Gath, is a veteran of many battles, kitted out in the finest armor and weapons available for the time period, standing at least 4 feet taller than anybody else around. This man is not just frightening. He looks downright invincible. This is not a man you can fight with and win. And Goliath himself would agree with that assessment. Verse 8, he shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul?" And I want you to hear the sneer in his voice, brothers and sisters. I want you to hear the sneer and the put down of his words. Who is Goliath of Gath? "I am a Philistine," he says. Really, Goliath is the Philistine. Everything it means to be Philistine comes to its head, comes to its apex, comes to its pinnacle in this man. His height, his weapons, his armors, his wealth, his experience, his fame. He is a Philistine, and he is proud of it. Meanwhile, the men of Israel, the army that he stands in front of, these are Saul's servants. What have you on me? What are you to me? And he continues his put down with a challenge. He invites Israel to select a champion for themselves who will fight Goliath in battle. And again, this will be single combat, one-on-one, a duel, Goliath's preferred method of fighting, a duel to the death where there can only be one victor. If the Israelites' champion won, well, good for them. The Philistines would become the slaves of Israel. But if Goliath won, well, the Israelites would no longer have to be ashamed of being slaves of Saul because they'd be the slaves of Philistia instead. To no one's surprise, Goliath was obviously extremely confident of his ability to win. He is a champion of single combat. That is what he does. And he is a Philistine. In his arrogance, he said in verse 10, "I defy the armies of Israel. I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And with respect to the translators of the ESV, defy just doesn't quite cut it. Goliath didn't just defy them. He reviled Israel. He belittled them. He made sport of them for being the people of God. That the Lord had chosen the Israelites, had made a covenant with them, made them his people, meant less than nothing to the giant. These are not special people. These are not people whom the Lord has called to himself. This is just a nation of ragtag, uppity slaves who have forgotten themselves and need to be reminded of their place. And when Goliath killed their champion in front of them, they would know that they were nothing but slaves to the Philistines. That is what he is challenging them with. Now, who's the most obvious champion for Israel to select, to send out and fight against the Philistine giant? Well, Saul himself, actually, the king. Not only was he the tallest of the Israelites, head and shoulders, well, Israel specifically asked for a king who will go out and fight our battles for us. Well, here's your chance. Good luck. But verse 11. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were greatly dismayed and afraid. Saul was deeply intimidated by the size and the weapons of the Philistine, and he did not dare go out to fight him. And his fear was reflected among all the peoples of the God. The taunts of the giant from Gath carried the day. Brothers and sisters, when people think about Goliath, I really think they tend to fixate on his height and his size. Again, Goliath, when we think about that term, means this is just something big. It's something mammoth. It's something huge. But really, that Goliath was big is not the most important thing about him. If we were to do a word search of 1 Samuel 17, you would see that this man, the champion from Gath, is almost always referred to as the Philistine. His personal name was Goliath of Gath, yes, but in amongst nearly 60 verses, he is called Goliath twice. He is almost always called the Philistine. He defines himself by that. Am I not a Philistine? That is what it means for him. That is who he is. And we've said in the past, we tend to think of Philistines as these uncultured barbarians, but that is not what it meant to be a Philistine. That is not who the Philistines were as a people. The Philistines were wealthy, they were powerful, they were technologically advanced, had mastered the forging of iron long before their neighbors. They were a civilized, cultural people. They were the height of culture in that part of the world. And Goliath, again, is the epitome of what it means to be that. The culture, the attitudes, the power of the Philistines were his lifeblood. Besides just being a literal mountain range of a man, this man is well equipped. He has the money to be able to buy himself the finest armor, the best protection available. This man is a warrior, famous, and a champion in killing up close. With shield and spear, he has decided battles before they even began. People cowered just by looking at him. All of the best things in the world, all of the power in the world, everything that people esteem as great in this world, they belong to Goliath in abundance. He could do with them as he pleased. That is what it means to be Philistine. That is what it means to be Goliath of Gath. And Goliath of Gath represented an existential threat to everything that the Israelites were as the people of God. We must understand, Goliath is not simply like a giant bowling pin that Israel needs to knock over to get at the rest of the armies of the Philistines. as the apex of the Philistine culture and Philistine pride, representing the Philistines. Goliath stood above the Israelites and he belittled them. He mocked them for being nothing but the servants of Saul, the servants of God's king. Brothers and sisters, last Christmas, we read of God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, where God said to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The people of God continued from Abraham, continued to that point in history, before Goliath. That promise belonged to the Israelites, and God had made good on that promise. But if you stood there, brothers and sisters, and you told him, "God has chosen this people. He has made them his own. He has made a covenant with them. They are his. And he is their God." Well, Goliath would knock you down, spit in your face, and ask you, "What exactly is your God going to do about that?" This is not merely a contest of sword and spear and shield. This is a contrast of what it means to be the people of God, the inheritors of his covenant, and what it means to be the apex of the world and the apex of rebellion against God. This is not a battle where there can be a stalemate. This is not a battle where compromise is possible and peace could be negotiated. Compromise is not going to happen here. No quarter is possible. This is a clash of ways of life, and they cannot coexist. Either God is the Lord, or the Philistines take over the people of God. There's no two ways about it. One way of life is right, and one is wrong. And that struggle, brothers and sisters, that we see in Goliath, and we see him challenging Israel with, that struggle continues to reflect the world that we live in today. Our world, brothers and sisters, is filled with people whom Paul describes in Romans 1, verses 29 and 31. Speaking of people in general, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. That is what constitutes the sinner. Those things. And Goliath is but one such person. Many like him exist in this world. And in their blind service to their sin, in their blind defense of their sin, many aren't simply content to let the church live as the people of God. And they aren't content to simply live in darkness. But many people, people like Goliath, are determined to bring the people of God into captivity. It's not enough to just let the people of God worship the Lord. The people of God must serve them. And serve their agenda, serve their sin. In our country in particular, that means that it is not enough that we let sinners do as they please. We must give approval to it. We must approve and celebrate the murder of the unborn in the wombs of their mothers. We must celebrate the mutilation of trans children, any other sexual immorality that someone happens to want to indulge in. We are told we must do that. We must serve them, and in doing so, you cannot serve God. The American church is mocked in some places, threatened in others for its lack of conformity. That is not functionally different from what Goliath was threatening. They demand that we serve sin, and they ask, "What is your God going to do to stop us?" But the Lord was not deaf to Goliath's curses and reviling. God heard, and he prepared a champion to humiliate Goliath on his chosen battlefield. And that champion was David, the man of faith. Now, after spending so much time with Goliath, the narrator tears us away from him and tears us away from the battlefield to talk about the most seemingly mundane of stuff. In verses 12 through 15, we're reintroduced to David, whom we already know who he is. We're reminded that he's the youngest of Jesse's 8 sons. We're reminded that his 3 oldest brothers are Eliab, Abinadab, and Shammah. Then we're told that these 3 oldest sons of Jesse were with Saul's army out on the battlefield. And David, who was too young to be a soldier, was shepherding back home, going back and forth between Saul's court and serving his father at home. Now, meanwhile, for 40 days, Goliath was stepping forward and reviling the Israelites, twice a day, every day. Well, after those 40 days, Jesse decided to send David on a supply run for his brothers and for their unit, bringing food to them and making sure that they were okay. So after Jesse gives David a bunch of food to take to the battlefield, David set out. He first entrusted his sheep to a keeper, doing his due diligence with his work, and then he headed for the battlefield with the food. When he gets there, Saul and the Israelites are preparing for a skirmish with the Philistines. As David comes, he sees the activity of the men drawing up the line. He hears the shout of the Israelite war cries. Then, again, he does his due diligence. He finds the quartermaster, gives him the provisions, and then he went to find his brothers and check on them. And then, as David is talking with his three brothers, he gets his first glimpse of the giant that Saul, David's brothers, and all the rest of Israel have been frightened by for over a month. Verse 23. Behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. David heard the reviling, belittling, blasphemous words that this Philistine giant uttered. And meanwhile, the men, as they cowered back in fear from him, were talking among themselves. Saul, apparently the king, was so desperate to just find somebody to kill this man that he offered not just wealth and status to the man who did it, he offered marriage into the royal family. He promised that whoever kills this giant will be exempted from taxes in Israel. His family will be exempted from taxes. These are rich prizes, brothers and sisters. These are valuable things. And not a man dared volunteer for them. No one dared to risk his life on what was seemed like a suicide mission. But then, verse 26, David spoke up, and it's interesting. This is the first time in all of Scripture that David speaks. First words we get from him in the Bible. And he said, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, I don't think David cared two whits about the royal rewards. He's not interested in that. His point is to bring up Goliath himself. He's seen now the pride of Gath, the champion of the Philistines, and listened to his taunts. And when he did, David gave voice to the sheer contempt he felt for this uncircumcised Philistine. "Who is this man?" David asks. This uncircumcised Philistine that he says these things. What does David have against him being uncircumcised? Well, brothers and sisters, remember, in the Old Testament time, at that point in redemptive history, circumcision was the covenant symbol of belonging to the people of God. Among Israelites, the men were circumcised as a visible sign and seal that they belonged to God. Philistines did not circumcise themselves, and that meant they did not have the mark of belonging to the people of God. Goliath certainly wasn't circumcised, and that meant he is firmly outside of the people of God, and any advantage that Philistine giant has, he lacks the standing before the Lord that the poorest little slave boy in Israel, the lowest of Israelites, enjoyed. So then, David's saying, if this man doesn't have a single bit of standing before the Lord, who exactly does this joker think that he is, that he can revile and curse the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is that he says these things? David reveals something in that speech, in verse 26, that everybody in camp has forgotten. The Israelites were not just one of the nations, one people on the earth. They were God's chosen people, the nation that God had formed for himself. All throughout the Old Testament, that is made clear. Exodus 4, verse 22. God calls Israel his firstborn son. Leviticus 26, verse 12. God says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. The Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all people, as you are to this day. What's the point of reading those scriptures? So that we understand this. God closely identified himself with Israel. They were his. He so closely identified himself with his people that for Goliath to insult the armies of the Israelites as he had done was to insult God himself who had formed them and made them as an inheritance for himself. David knew this, and he understood that the honor and glory of God was being spit upon by that Philistine dolt. And now he burned with a desire to teach the giant a lesson about the foolishness of mocking the living God. David is not simply speaking out of a patriotism, brothers and sisters. He is an Israelite and proud of it, certainly. But this is not zeal for country. This is not patriotism. This is a zeal for the Lord himself, whom David had placed his faith in. David was extremely jealous for the honor and worship of his Creator, and he was angered by anything that mocked or dishonored his God. Even if David were the last faithful Israelite in that camp, he clung to the truth that the Lord alone is God with all his heart. He believed that God would vindicate himself and rescue his covenant people even from this pagan bully. Didn't matter how powerful he was, God was bigger, and God would not allow his honor to be sullied forever. Now, among the many lines of scripture that David wrote personally is Psalm 69, verse 8, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And certainly that describes David. He was filled with zeal for the Lord's honor at God having chosen Israel as his people. But David's zeal and his faith were what we call a biblical type, a model of something that Jesus would do later on and in a greater way. David was filled with righteous fury at the Philistines' taunt of Israel. He burned with a desire for the Lord to be vindicated, for the Lord to remove the disgrace from his people. But Christ, David's descendant, was also filled with zeal for his father's name. He was filled with furious zeal at the very reality of sin in the hearts of mankind. Jesus hated the reality of sin and the reality of death that comes as the wages of sin in his Father's creation. Jesus despised the power that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, wields over humanity. Every form of evil, everything that is contrary to the living God, Jesus hated it with a perfect hatred and was zealous for the honor and glory of his Father in heaven. But Christ wasn't merely zealous for the Lord. Like David, Jesus was anointed by his Father, set apart for a special mission. David was set apart for a mission that we will talk about more in a bit, as the slayer of Goliath, but also as the king of God's people eventually. But Christ's anointing and his mission that he was called to was greater by far than David's. David was filled with the Spirit of God and given faith enough to recognize, against all odds, that the Lord is alive and powerful enough to deliver his people from the worldly threat that Goliath represented. But Christ was anointed with that same spirit with enough power to destroy the whole system of enslavement to sin and the demonic tyranny that Goliath embodied. If David was empowered by God to destroy an agent of the kingdom of the devil, Jesus was empowered to destroy the entire kingdom of Satan, wholly dismantle it, so that it would never come back. If David was going to destroy a manifestation of sin, Christ was going to destroy the kingdom down to its roots. What David was being prepared to do was good, certainly good. What Christ was sent by his Father to do was infinitely better, because he came not just to save us from one giant bully, but to free us entirely from the slavery to our sin. This passage of scripture isn't really then about David and Goliath. It is about the one whom Goliath reviled and whom David had put his faith in. It is about the living God. Now, as David talked with the men, his eldest brother Eliab heard him and he got angry. Eliab accused David of abandoning those few sheep in the wilderness for the thrill of seeing the battle. In other words, Eliab accused his brother of just acting like an irresponsible child. But those claims that David made about the living God who had claimed Israel as his own, no. David doesn't really believe in this, Eliab says. You're just acting like a child. I see the presumption of your heart. I see the evil in your heart. You've just come out to see the battle like a child. Now, whatever David's excitement to see the battle, he did his duty. The sheep were cared for, the provisions were handed off, and now he is only saying with boldness what Eliab knew was true. But Eliab could not bear to have David expose his weakness and terror so clearly, so he lashed out against his baby brother. And David essentially rolled his eyes. "What did I do now, big brother?" and turned away. But Eliab wasn't the only one who took notice of David's boldness. Eventually, the king himself heard and had David brought to him. And there before the king, David formally asked for permission to fight Goliath. Verse 32, "Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." Now, after 40 days, brothers and sisters, Saul has finally found someone at least willing to consider taking on Goliath, and his answer was, "No way." "Well, why not?" "You're not able to fight this Philistine," Saul said. "David is not like Goliath, and in Saul's mind, that is a really bad thing." David was a youth, probably a young teenager. I would guess no more than 16 at this point, at the oldest. He's certainly untested as a soldier, while Goliath has been training and excelling as a warrior and as a champion duelist in single combat since he was David's age. It's no contest on the physical plane. Goliath would absolutely crush David. And Saul just could not get beyond the fact that David was not like Goliath. But David politely, but firmly, rebuffed the king's assessment of him. For one thing, David had plenty of experience fighting as a shepherd. No, he had not taken on soldiers on the battlefield, but this young man from his youth had been fighting with lions and bears when they attacked his sheep, sending those animals away. He regularly rescued little lambs from the mouths of predators, and when bears and lions turned against him to attack him, he killed them. This is a young man who has plenty of experience fighting dangerous creatures. And for another thing, not only does he have experience fighting against wild animals, David knows that Goliath has basically already signed his own death warrant. Israel belonged to God. They were God's people. As we said, God identified himself with them. And to revile them was to revile the Lord who had chosen them and covenanted with them. Goliath had directly insulted the Lord. And David knew that God was not going to allow that to stand. God would certainly destroy Goliath for his words. And David himself was the perfect instrument for God to use. After years of taking on lions and bears and killing them in the wilderness, who wants to do that? Well, Goliath is just one more large, hairy mammal to be put down. And a large, hairy mammal who's spoken very, very blasphemously against the Lord. Verse 36. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. He might be big and well armored, but the Philistine was just as prone to death if God willed him to die." Finally, verse 37. David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." David had reflected on his past. He's not taking credit for his skill in taking on lions and bears. He's saying, "Every time I fought with one of those creatures, it was God who delivered me from them." It's not that bears and lions aren't nothing. They are something. But every time David came away from an encounter with one of those creatures alive, it is because God had rescued him. And now too, David was certain God would rescue him from Goliath. Goliath would not be able to harm so much as a hair on David's head if the Lord prevented it. He knew his past. He knew who the Lord was, and he had every confidence in God now. And so he asked the king, "I will do this. I can kill this man and save Israel." And the king blessed his request. "Go, and the Lord be with you." Now, brothers and sisters, in a sense, we can look at David and we can recognize and should recognize he is more prepared than you might guess at first. But David's experience, David's biggest advantage wasn't his years of, let's call it, large-scale varmiting. His biggest advantage was his knowledge of who God is. God is not like the gods that the Philistines worshipped. He's not a god of human imagination, whose image can be molded or captured by wood or stone or metal. He's not the gods that Goliath worshipped, gods of muscle, gods of height and power. God is not like the gods of our country, a malleable thing that can be molded and shaped and writes a blank check for whatever happens to cross your mind today. The Lord is God, and there is none who is like him, none that compares to him. He is not a man. He is the Lord. There's nothing like him. Knowing who God is shaped David's understanding of his history and Israel's history as a whole. Every time again that God had saved him from a lion or from a bear, it was by the Lord's intervention. When he heard the stories of how God had delivered his ancestors in the past from calamity and from death, David learned that they had never been let down by that living God. Later, David would write in Psalm 16, verse 10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that is, the grave, "or let your Holy One see corruption." David knew his God, and he knew who he was, knew what he had done, and that gave him confidence to act with boldness. David's preparation and faith in the Lord is again reflected and magnified in Jesus Christ. To human eyes, brothers and sisters, the gospel proclaims folly. The gospel proclaims that the Son of God took on human flesh, was despised, died for sinners, suffered the wrath of God, was raised from the dead. And through that man's death, many would be made righteous. The power of sin and death would be broken forever. The Sauls of this world cannot see this, and they cannot understand it or accept it because they only have worldly eyes. This is not how salvation happens in the real world, they think. You need to be powerful. You need to be strong. You need to have something that gives you an advantage. Even in the greatest of underdog stories, things like Jack and the Beanstalk, Jack gets by because he's clever, not because he's big, but because he's smart. In this thing, you expect you have to beat the giant here with your strength. No, that's not the gospel. Christ didn't win because he's bigger and stronger and smarter than everyone, but because God willed it. And to those whom God gives faith to believe, the gospel of Jesus Christ is not folly. It is light and life itself. As Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In other words, to us, Gentiles. Outsiders to the covenant brought in by God's gracious hand. Brothers and sisters, the foundation for any house is the stability. The foundation of any house, how it is built, how it is laid, that is key for how the rest of the construction goes. A good foundation will allow a house to stand for a long time. A poor foundation will crack and the house will break apart. So too, we need a foundation to build up our faith in Jesus Christ. How we think of God, how we understand what he has done in the past, it will shape how we view our lives and how we view the world that we live in. If we do not know who the Lord is, what he has done, how he has helped our fathers and our mothers in the faith in the past, how he delivered them from their sin, gave grace to them, how he protected them from their enemies, if we do not know these things, then we will not know that the Lord will be faithful to us too. If we cannot look back on our own experiences and see how the Lord has saved us, protected us, and shaped us, then we will have no basis for future hope in the Lord. But the Lord has saved our fathers and mothers in the past, brothers and sisters, from all their troubles. All those who look to the Lord in faith have been delivered. He delivered Christ from death, and he does the same for all who believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. If we know that and our faith rests upon it, then we have a basis for faith and confidence and boldness as Christians in the future. God has delivered his people in the past. He can be trusted to help you too. God is faithful. He will protect his own. So then, brothers and sisters, let us walk closely with him, certain that he can and will deliver us from sin and from Satan. and even from death itself. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have indeed called us to be your people, and that, Father, your Son identifies himself with us. We thank you, Father, that we belong to you, that we belong to Jesus Christ, that you've saved us in him, Lord. Father God, with the different struggles that we go through in our lives right now, whether in our own personal lives or as a church, Father, as people in this world who see sin, are grieved by it, and know, Father, that it is not something we can take on by ourselves, we look to you and we find salvation. Help us, Father, to grow in our knowledge of who you are and what you've done for your saints in the past. As we grow in our understanding of these things, Father, help us to see that you will do the same for us and for all those who belong to you. Let our faith rest upon you, and Father, build us up in our faith so that we can be built up in our sanctification. Help us, Father, to glorify you with our faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray now. Amen.